July of 1750, Jonathan Edwards, who arguably was the most significant Christian theologian and pastor to minister on American soil, he was fired from his church after 25 years of ministry there. Now, at the time, Edwards was the most well-known pastor and Bible teacher in colonial America. He was renowned up and down the East Coast for preaching revivals. You know the story. Tens upon tens of thousands made professions of faith under the preaching of Edwards. He was also a prolific author. And it was his theological writings, we would say, that really shaped the direction of early America. His preaching was in demand everywhere. His teaching in demand in seminaries up and down the land. And yet after 25 years of glorious ministry in the same church, Edwards was finally voted out by his congregation. And to underscore the dismissal, the significance or the strangeness of the dismissal, it was only 10% of his congregation that voted to keep him. And why did they vote him out? Well, Edwards was fired because he taught that only a repentant Christian, only a genuine Christian should be able to participate in the Lord's Supper. Now the issue is this. The church in Edwards' day really had much of the same problem of the church in our day. And it's kind of a nonchalant view of the Lord's table. In Edwards' day, most preachers, most churches believed that anyone who showed up for church, that they were able to participate in the Lord's Supper regardless of their relationship to Christ. We have the same problem today. People partaking in the Lord's Supper without any sense of the severity of the warnings that God has given to govern that participation. In fact, the church today seems to have the opposite problem. They're so busy trying to entertain people that they find little time even to participate in the Lord's Supper. Years ago, our family was down visiting Shirley's mom in Florida. And we went to a rather large church, and we had gone there, and I knew the pastor. And after the service, we were talking, and I asked him, I said, all the years I've been coming, we never were here on a Sunday when you partake in the Lord's Supper. When do you actually do that? And he looked at me and said, we haven't shared the Lord's Supper in years. We are so busy, we just can't find time to do it. Now, I thought that was the abnormal. But since then, my reading, my conversation with other pastors has led me to believe that's more normal than we might think. So this is what I want to discuss with you this morning, beloved. The importance of the Lord's Supper in the corporate body of Christ and the importance of the Lord's Supper in the life of every single individual believer. So let me start by saying this. Your participation in the Lord's Supper on a regular basis is absolutely essential to you and I being all that Christ desires us to be. In fact, Edwards believed this, that for a true follower of Jesus, regular participation of the Lord's Supper was, and I quote, the most essential part of the Christian experience. And by the way, by the time we're done this morning, if we have time, I'm going to show you that Edwards wasn't the only one to believe this way. But godly men and godly women, since the very beginning of church history, embraced the same biblical conviction as well. And by the way, this was a biblical conviction with Edwards. Because when he was voted out of his church, there was a sense that he lost respect over the entire land and he couldn't find another place to minister, and he ended up spending the rest of his ministry life ministering to poor, uneducated Indians who barely spoke English, which no doubt was God's sovereign plan for him and for those Indians. You see, Edwards thought the issue of the Lord's Supper was so important that he was willing to give up position, popularity, and prestige before he would give up his convictions concerning the importance of this ordinance which our Lord has so graciously given to us. Speaking of our Lord, it was on the night that he was betrayed that he first introduced to his followers the beauty of this privilege that we have. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, as Jesus gathered in the upper room with the disciples, and he passed the cup and he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many," not all, "many, for the forgiveness of sins." It was at that moment Jesus introduced for the first time what the Apostle Paul would later identify, depending on your translation, the Lord's Supper or the Lord's Table. Luke chapter 22 and verse 19, on that very night of Jesus' death, he says, "After my death, I want you to continue to do this in remembrance of me." So the question is, what is so important about this that our Lord commanded his disciples to continue even after his death? Well, I want to start by way of introduction by giving you six biblical reasons why the Lord's Supper is absolutely essential for each and every believer. So you may want to write this down. Number one, it provides us for us a unique God-given means to remember Jesus' great sacrifice on our behalf. Look at verse 24, 1 Corinthians 11. "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' After the same way, he took the cup also after the supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So first and foremost, we partake in this Lord's table so that we might look back to Calvary's cross and remember the great sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf. That's primary. We remember him. Number two, the Lord's Supper also forces us to face the issue of sin in our own lives in a most serious manner. Now we're going to go through this, but this is just surface. Look at verse 28. "But a man must examine himself, and in doing so, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly." Well, whatever that means, that is serious. In fact, I would say nothing else in our Christian experience forces us to face the reality of sin in our own lives like the Lord's table, because judgment may result. Number three, it provides for us a unique God-given means to worship our Savior. In 1 Corinthians 10:16, Paul calls this table, this cup, the cup of blessing, the cup of praise, the cup of worship. The Lord's Supper is also to be a time of spiritual celebration as we rejoice in God's mercy and his grace on our behalf. Number four, it provides the church a unique reminder that we are all part of the same spiritual family. Look at verse 33. "So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." In other words, your family. It's dinner. We wait for family. Do this together. You know this, eating a meal in ancient Near Eastern culture was far more involved than us inviting someone over for dinner. It was a show of friendship and fellowship and even love. Beloved, whenever we partake in this blessed table, the point is we not only must settle our differences with God, we must settle our differences with each other. Number five, it provides for us an opportunity to understand the dynamics of the gospel through this symbol or this illustration our Lord has given us. Look at verse 26. "For as often as you drink this bread and drink, eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the gospel. Proclaim, you reveal, you make plain. The Lord's Supper is to be a visible manifestation of the gospel. It is a teaching tool given to us by God so that we might more profoundly understand the gospel. Number six, it provides for us a reminder of our Lord's return. The end of verse 26, we are to continue to practice this until our Lord returns. By the way, that's why it was instituted on the night before our Lord left. So he could comfort the disciples that he was going to return. John 14:3. And you believe in God the Father, believe in me. In my Father's house are many dwellings. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'll come again to receive you to myself. That where I am, there you may be also. So can you see now why Jonathan Edwards taught that the Lord's table was so important to the church? It's one of the greatest tools our Lord has given us to train, to purify, to encourage believers so that we might be all that God wants us to be. J.C. Ryle, godly voice in Christendom at the end of the 19th century, wrote this: "The Lord's Supper is the time when the gospel is most beautified, the believer is most purified, and the Lord is most glorified." I love that. He went on to say this: "It's impossible to overrate the importance of the Lord's Supper in the life of the believer. I am strongly convinced that either the error or the absence of the Lord's Supper is the greatest danger in the church today." And he wrote that many, many years ago, and certainly things haven't gotten better in the church. In fact, I would dare say the average evangelical church today seldom practices the Lord's Supper. The average professing Christian today rarely participates in this blessing. And yet our Lord says, "Do this in remembrance of me." And he says it again, "Do this in remembrance of me." Now what I want to do this morning is, I'm not going to be able to exhaust the passage, but I want to highlight a few principles from this passage where the Apostle Paul kind of lays out for us what we would say is the dynamics of the Lord's table. And I want to end with a few testimonies from church history concerning the importance of this sacred ordinance over the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. So let me start by doing this. Let me give you some of the titles, the names the Bible uses for the Lord's Supper. And depending on your translation, this is going to be a little bit different, but I think you'll be able to get it. Number one, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, it's entitled by Luke, "The Breaking of Bread." You see that in several other places. Now, let me give you the idea here. Look back at chapter 10 and verse 16 for a moment. There's some debate about this among good Christian scholars. It's really not a big deal, but I'm going to give you what I'm thinking. 1 Corinthians 10:16, Paul says, "Is not the bread which we break a sharing or a communion in the body, the earthly life of Christ?" Now here's my thinking here, and other scholars as well. It's primarily through the cup that we celebrate the sacrificial, bloody death of Jesus on the cross. But it is in the bread that we also celebrate the perfectly righteous, earthly life of Jesus as well. In other words, in the symbol of the bread, we partake in the righteous life of Christ. In the symbol of the juice, we partake in his glorious death. Now, I'm not saying that in the bread we don't see the death of Christ as well. But I'm saying I believe in the bread pictures the earthly righteous life of Jesus also. So number one, it's the breaking of bread. Number two, it is the communion. Or in the New American Standard, chapter 10 and verse 16, it's called the sharing. King James, I think it's the communion. So this is a picture of the unity of the body of Christ as we share in both the life and death of our Savior. If I look at chapter 10, verse 17, "Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake in one life of Christ." I would tell you this is the greatest of bonds on earth, by the way. And I don't in any way want to diminish the wonder and the beauty of the bond of the blood family. But the spiritual unity that we have in Christ certainly is of far greater eternal significance. And I would argue to you biblically, it's far greater earthly significance as well. Let me give you one example of how it plays out in the world. My daughter Sarah lived in kind of the jungles of Cameroon, West Africa for a year working with a group of missionaries there. They worked among the Muslim people. And whenever a Muslim would come to Christ, and you've heard about this before, their family, they would say, if you leave us and you join that church, if you get baptized, if you partake in the Lord's Supper, you become one of them. We are going to completely disown you. In fact, we'll disown you your whole life. We won't come to your funeral and we won't even bury you. Now, thank God that those genuine converts left those blood relationships and they united with the Church of Jesus Christ and they found a new family among the people of God. Number three, it's also referred to as the Lord's table, chapter 10, verse 21. You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord. There it is. The idea is this is a time when we have special fellowship with our Lord. He has invited us to his house, and which is his gathering, and he is sharing a meal with us. He is the host. Listen, it's very similar as this. Who fed the 25,000 on the hillside in northern Galilee? Oh, the apostles, they distributed the food. No, Jesus fed them. Who is the one who passes out the meal to you? Oh, it's the men. No, Jesus gives it to you. He's the host. It's his meal. They're just passing it out. So we are sharing a meal with our Lord. He is here. We are partaking in a meal he has provided for us. All right, with all that introduction in mind, let's begin to walk through the passage. And I've broken it down into two R's. You might say two resolutions or a remembrance and a resolution. Number one, every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we must resolve to remember the death of our precious Savior. Every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we must resolve to remember the death of our precious Savior. Back to verse 23, chapter 11. Paul writes, "What I received of the Lord." Now, I think that's interesting. He didn't say God. He didn't even say Christ. He said the Lord. Paul here is highlighting the importance that the Lord's Supper must be done the Lord's way. In other words, this is the Lord who gave me this instruction, so we better follow it. I received, I love that. Now we know this happened a few times in Paul's ministry. Evidently, there was a private meeting between Jesus and the resurrected Christ in Paul, where Jesus gave Paul specific instruction concerning the Lord's Supper. Listen, the fact that Jesus scheduled a private meeting with Paul to give this instruction underscores the importance of it alone. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread." So Paul's just setting the context here. It was Thursday night in the upper room, the night before his death. He celebrated the last Passover meal with his disciples. He's describing the scene. Now look at verse 24. "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me.'" Now, the key that I want to emphasize, and you really always want to emphasize, is the verbs. What's the verb? Do this. And remember, who's telling us to do this? It's the Lord. So it's what we call divine imperative. In other words, this is something the church must practice. There are things the church can do. This is what they must do. And the implication is all believers must partake. That's why you have to be careful about watching on video all the time. Online. And we put it online because we want to be gracious, and if you can't make it, and if you're sick, or if you're out of town and you can't find a church, I get it. But no Christian could ignore the Lord's Supper. No Christian can neglect the Lord's Supper. No Christian can be too busy for the Lord's Supper. Instead, we must do the Lord's Supper. And how are we to do it? I mean, what is its purpose? Well, the end of verse 24, "Do this in remembrance of me." Picture the scene in your mind. They're at a low, about 18-inch high table in the upper room. They didn't sit at chairs. They would lean on pillows with their left arm. They would eat with their right arm. And Jesus probably sits up at this point. The teaching position of a rabbi is sitting. So he is above them, that they're laying and he is sitting. And he takes a loaf of Passover bread, which you remember pictured the deliverance of the Hebrew people from slavery in Egypt by God's appointed deliverer Moses. And at that very moment, he transforms 1,500 years of Passover meals into the New Testament Lord's Supper, which symbolizes not physical, but the spiritual deliverance of the people of God by God's appointed deliverer, the Son of God. Verse 25. In the same way, he took the cup also after the supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me." Again, two key phrases. Do this and do it in remembrance of me. The point is clear. The primary purpose of the Lord's Supper is a reminder. It is a memorial. You come across a statue of somebody in American history, Christopher Columbus, and you remember that he was the one, that founded America for Europe. It's a memorial for the people of God, that we might remember the perfectly righteous life and the substitutionary sacrificial death of our precious Savior. Now let me give you the implication. You and I need a reminder. That's why it's a reminder. We need a reminder. The memorial of the death of our Lord's Supper is to remind us of the death of our Lord. In other words, we're prone to forget. We're prone to get busy. We're prone to get all caught up in this world. I mean, we are all focused Monday through Saturday on our desires and our responsibilities and our concerns, and we begin to lose what is really the most important thing in our lives. He died for me. By the way, the word cup here reminds us of another cup that's associated with our Lord. Matthew chapter 26 in the garden. Three times Jesus prays, "Father, let this cup pass from me." What cup is that? That is the cup of suffering. It is the wrath of God that comes upon Jesus Christ for all believing sinners. Certainly, it's not just the physical suffering of the crucifixion we're to remember, but it's also the wrath of God that came upon the Son of God. I've told you this before. I'm going to keep telling you as long as the Lord gives me the rights to. That Jesus not only suffered more than any man ever suffered, he suffered more than all men combined ever suffered. Because a man will go to hell and he will only have to pay for his own sins, and he will suffer forever and never pay for them. But Jesus, in 6 hours on the cross, he suffered not only for my sins, but for all the sins of all of those who believe. And in those 6 hours, he exhausted the wrath of God for those sins. Therefore, he suffered more than all men combined. For a man will only have to pay for his own sin in hell. But the wrath that Jesus suffered on the cross was infinitely greater, because he suffered for all who would believe during that time, and he exhausted God's wrath towards them. And we remember all of that. We remember the ridicule. We remember the cursing. We remember the beatings, the insults, the spitting, the crown of thorns, the nail prints, the raging thirst, the loss of blood, the shame of nakedness on the cross. But then beyond all of that, we remember the infinite wrath of God, which we could never fully comprehend, that came upon his Son. So the Lord's Supper is to be a permanent, ongoing reminder to the church of Jesus' perfectly righteous life and of his horrible yet glorious sacrificial death. And beloved, I have to tell you, we are in desperate need of that reminding. 2 Timothy 3:4, men by nature are lovers of self. If we're not reminded, mark it down, we'll forget. We'll get distracted. You know, I've been, for a few years now, driving my wife a little bit crazy because I forget things. So what I've been doing is I take my car keys, or I'll take a hat or a book, and I place it in the middle of the dining room floor so that I will remember something that I'm afraid I'm going to forget. You understand the problem though, right? I see it on the floor and I remember I'm supposed to remember something, but I forget what I was supposed to remember. The point is, we're prone to forget. And our gracious Lord made it so that his followers would never forget. They couldn't afford to forget. So he instituted this Blessed Supper. One commentator said this: we have the privilege to take the cup of remembrance while he had the burden to take the cup of wrath. And listen, if Jesus was willing to drink all of the cup of wrath, we must be diligent to partake in the cup of remembrance. Let me give you an illustration of how important this idea of remembering is. Think back to the Old Testament sacrificial system. And let's picture a common, reverent Hebrew family in their village. And maybe a couple times a year, they would go into their flock and they would take the best lamb, the best. And they would bring that lamb in their home for 3 days per the law of Moses. Why 3 days? So they could develop an affection, a love, a fondness for that lamb. And on the fourth day, the father, the husband, would bring the entire family outside. They would go to the altar that would be in that village. They would call the village priest. And the father and the eldest son, they would put their hands down on the head of the lamb. And the family would gather around. And the priest would get down on his knees and he would put one arm on the head of the lamb and he would take a knife out and he would slit the throat of the lamb. You can imagine the scene, blood spurting out everywhere. The horror on the faces of the children. And right in the middle of all of it, the father would announce, God has promised today that he will pass over us in judgment. But he will not pass over this lamb on account of our sin. Every reverend Jewish family would go through the same process at some time during the year. And it was all intended by God to be a vivid, vivid reminder of the cost of the passing over of judgment and the offense that sin is in the eyes of a holy God. I mean, you have to imagine the impact on the process of the entire family. The windpipe of the lamb would be sliced open. He would be gasping for air. Blood would come out, and maybe in about 90 seconds, he would collapse on the ground. Imagine all the questions the children had. And by the way, why do you think God chose a lamb? Why not a snake, right? Wouldn't that have been easier? A reptile, a rat? Listen, I'd go as far as to say a cat. Why a lamb? Years ago, Shirley and I took a mission trip down to New Zealand. We got involved with sheep, and we went to sheep farms, and they put on shows for us as far as sheep, and, you know, they fed the sheep, and they sheared the sheep. And I remember thinking to myself during that whole process, is there one other animal in the entire animal kingdom that has as innocent face as a sheep, a little lamb? I would tell you there's not. Jesus Christ is the perfectly innocent Lamb of God who died for the sins of the people of God. So all this is intended to be a vivid reminder of our Lord's sacrificial death on our behalf. Number two, though, not only must we resolve to remember, but we must resolve to examine our own sinful life. Look at verse 27. Therefore, now that you have carefully considered the death of Christ on your behalf, I want you to consider this, Paul says. Whosoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. The question is, how can one partake in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner? How do you do that? Well, he tells us in verse 28, but a man must examine himself. The way to participate in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner is simply to stroll up to this table without taking any serious personal introspection, contemplating the present state of your heart, doing a personal inventory of sin in your life, just simply strolling up like it was some other meal and partaking. Of course, the implication is not only doing a real in-depth personal examination of the state of our heart, but then having a proper biblical response to the sin that's revealed. That means personal confession to God right on the spot. That's always the case with me. It may mean, and I've had to do this twice in my pastoral ministry, getting up in the middle of the Lord's Supper, going to someone else in the congregation while the Lord's Supper is taking place and asking them, forgive me for an offense. Or it may mean, as soon as the service is over, hurrying to make some restitution for something you owe, for something you've done. But whatever it means, certainly it means this: searching the inner caverns of your heart and taking full responsibility for any sins you find and having a biblical response to that sin. It's only when we do that, Paul says, verse 28, but a man must examine himself, and in doing so, he is to eat of that bread and drink of that cup. By the way, when we fail to do this, when we fail to partake in the Lord's Supper in a biblical manner, when we're very nonchalant, Paul says in the middle of verse 27, we are guilty. Guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. We dishonor the Lord's death. We tread with spite over Jesus' sacrificial death on our behalf. To partake in the Lord's Supper without a real personal self-examination is to indicate to God that the death of his son is really an insignificant matter in my mind. Lord, you're making far too big a deal out of this than you need to. All right, Jesus died. I got my ticket. Lighten up a little bit. Beloved, listen, can you see how important this is to your Christian experience? When we pastored in Syracuse and we used to go to Maine where my wife grew up, we would go through Canada, Montreal, Quebec and come down, and you always had to go through the border crossing. And I remember at times, even when our kids were like little, empty everything out of your van. That's part of the idea here of the Lord's Supper. It's a bit of a border crossing in your life where every month in our church anyway, when you have to empty the vehicle in your heart and see if there's any contraband that's there before you can go on. And that's a wonderful gift to us. It's a divine opportunity to repent of sin before it gets a grip on us and we almost can't break ourselves free from it. And now I understand we should be doing this in a personal self-examination on a daily basis, but evidently our Lord knew we need more than that. So he instituted this supper. And why this divine scrutiny? Well, since it's the Lord's table, since this is his supper, the idea is that he is actually here in the room with us. And if he could see you, then he could see your heart. And he knows what's in your heart. You remember the vision of the risen Christ in Revelation 1:14, the laser-like gaze of the Son of God as he moved amidst the candlestick of the local churches. J.C. Ryle said this: a sense of our own unworthiness is the best worthiness that we could bring to the Lord's table. So this ought to be a time of deep humility. As we as a church come together and we're reminded of our own sinfulness and of his great sacrifice on our behalf. Listen to what Ryle says. A believer who is, now this is profound. A believer who is unfit to take the Lord's Supper is a believer who is unfit to die. In other words, if you're unfit to meet the Lord here in this room, then you're unfit to meet him when you die. Now, do the math. Since James chapter 4 and verse 14, I'm guessing something like that, that our life is a vapor and none of us know how long we have and we're here today and we're gone tomorrow, Since you don't know when you're going to meet the Lord, this table is a gracious gift by our Savior to us to help us be ready to meet Him when the time comes. Because none of us know when that time is. And all of that is what we miss when we don't partake in the Lord's Supper on an ongoing basis. And for those of us who do partake, there's a solemn warning. Look at verse 29. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. So what might this judgment look like? You know, I'm partaking in the Lord's Supper in a nonchalant manner. Well, look at verse 30. It's for this reason that many in the church at Corinth are weak and sick, and a number have died. They're sleeping in the ground. How many Christians have emotional problems? How many Christians have mental problems? How many Christians have physical problems because they have regularly been partaking in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner? Well, the answer is we don't know. And the other answer is it's not our place to judge. But it is a pertinent question. It's a question that I ask myself every time I go through some kind of physical, emotional trial. Have I been taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner? Because you never know, that might be to the root of your suffering. Okay, how do we as believers avoid it? Look at verse 31. But if we would simply judge ourselves rightly, follow the biblical pattern, then we would not be judged. Paul said, if you do a proper self-examination at the Lord's table, you may well prevent the Lord's chastening in your life. If you go before the Lord and examine your heart and do an inventory and deal with sin rightly, things could go easier for you. Now listen, if all that wasn't enough to emphasize the significance of the Lord's Supper, I want to close with a review of church history. But I don't want to go through all church history. I want to take one single generation, the generation of Queen Mary Tudor in England. It was during her reign that Christians were put to the ultimate test concerning their convictions of the Lord's Supper. Listen, it's the very reason why she's not known as Queen Mary Tudor. She's known as Bloody Mary, because she was the cause of the shedding of the blood of the people of God as much as anybody throughout history. She was one of the most vicious rulers in all of world history. She was a staunch religionist. She became infuriated with the spread of the Reformation through her country. And she set out to erase it by blood if necessary. And the standard she used to determine life or death was one's convictions concerning the Lord's Supper. She forbid anyone in the kingdom of England to partake in the Lord's Supper in any other way other than what the Roman Church taught, transubstantiation. Transubstantiation, what does that mean? That Jesus didn't die one time, one death on Calvary's cross, but he keeps dying in the Mass every single day. And then beyond that, when you partake of the bread, it's the literal body of Jesus. When you partake in the juice, it's the literal blood of Jesus. For anyone who refused to partake in communion in that way, but instead decided to treat it as a memorial of remembrance, she demanded they pay with their life. And many did. Let me tell you some stories, okay? The first to die was a man, pastor named John Rogers. He worked with William Tyndale, actually, and he was really a big part of the first people who translated the Bible into English. He was arrested by Mary after he refused to alter his conviction and his teaching on the Lord's Supper. So on Monday morning, February 4th, 1555, Rogers was burned at the stake in Smithfield, England, the place he was a pastor. And he was burned before his entire congregation, as well as his wife and 10 children. As Rogers was led to the stake before his congregation, it was said that he repeated the Psalms over and over again, specifically Psalm 51 by memory. One church historian wrote this: up until that day, no one knew how the English believers would respond in face of their own death. But when they saw John Rogers walking steadily and unflinchingly to a fiery death, the enthusiasm of the crowd knew no bounds. You have to picture this. Here goes their pastor, led by the marshals and deputies to the stake. And the crowd is cheering him on because of his faithfulness. And then he's burned in front of his own church building. The governor wrote back to Queen Mary, and here's what he wrote. He said this: "It is to our astonishment that Rogers marched to his own martyrdom like a man would march to his own wedding." And it was Rogers' death that sent a signal to Mary Tudor that Christians were willing to die for their convictions concerning the Lord's Supper. Now, that didn't stop Bloody Mary. John Hooper was another English martyr, a pastor. He was arrested shortly after Rogers. Just before his execution, a piece of paper was placed in front of him where he would have a chance to recant of his belief on the Lord's Supper, but he refused to recant. And he said to those who put the paper in front of him, "Away with it, away with it. If you love my soul, away with it." He was fastened to the stake. The fire was lit. His body burned. And witnesses say it took 45 minutes before he expired in the fire. All during that time, he moved neither backward nor forward, nor cried out in pain. He only prayed, "Lord Jesus, have mercy, receive my spirit," just as Stephen prayed in Acts 7. 7,000 people came to watch Hooper burn. As he was being led to the stake, there was a little blind boy who approached him. And he was said to say this: "Pastor Hooper, though I am blind, you have enabled me to see the light of the gospel. For that I am eternally grateful to you." Wow. Robert Furrer was burned Friday, the 30th of March, 1555. Now, we only know this one real fact about his life. He told his congregation before the execution that if they saw him stir in the fire, even once, they should not believe anything he ever preached. When the awful time of execution came, he didn't forget his promise. He stood at the stake and he put his arms out, and they were first burned to stumps. Two other pastors, you could read about all these online. Ridley and Latimer, they were martyred back to back in the fiery stake. Just before the fire was lit, they said to their executioners, "Go ahead, quickly light the flames. We are not afraid. We shall light a fire in England that shall never go out." John Philpott. He was also martyred for his convictions in the Lord's Supper. When he was told by the local magistrate that he'd be executed for his faith, he said, "I am now ready to die for my Lord. May the Lord give me faith to endure." That next morning, when the sheriff and deputies came to arrest him and carry and drag him away, he said to them, "Do you make me for a common criminal? I am willing to walk to my death for my Lord." When they brought him to the stake, Philpott leaned over and he kissed the wood on which he would be burned. And then he said, "Well, I refuse to be burned at the stake, seeing that my Redeemer did not fuse an infinitely more vile suffering on my behalf." Thomas Cramer received enormous pressure. He was told not only would he as the pastor of the church be killed, but his entire family would be killed if he didn't recant. He refused, but eventually under the pressure, he did recant. But then they decided they were going to kill him anyway, so he recanted of his recantation. And when they finally put him to the stake, he took the arm out that he signed the original recantation, and he put it down close to the fire. He was so ashamed that he recanted. And it wasn't pastors alone who were martyred. Believers all over England, Thomas Cole was one of them. While he was being tied to the stakes, two of his sons ran up to the executioners and pleaded that they would be burned with their father as well. Let me give you one more. A woman, a believer, a sister. Her name was Pertiam Cashwin. She also refused to give up her right to partake in the Lord's Supper in a biblical manner. She was turned in by a tattletale. One of her neighbors who saw her going to church one Sunday evening that they would partake in the Lord's Supper. When they brought her to the stake, she was 8.5 months pregnant. Eyewitnesses said that the fire was lit, the heat began to bear upon her, and it brought the baby about, and the baby dropped out in the wood, and one of the men ran and he grabbed the baby, and the sheriff forced him to put the baby back in the fire. The baby was burned with his mom, as well as his grandma and his aunt. Beloved, what I'm saying is this: historically, the significance of the Lord's Supper in the life of believers is no small thing. And I would tell you today that we as the Church of Jesus Christ are stewards of this great privilege that's been given to us by our Lord, that we must celebrate this table and we must be determined to do so not only for our sakes, but for our children's sake as well, that they might understand how important it is. Well, I've given you a lot to think about this morning. But most of all, I want you to think about this: the significance of this table to our Savior. He died to give us this gift. The significance of this table to the early church. Many died to preserve this gift. Our Savior died. Many died to afford us this privilege to partake in our Lord's table. So the contemporary church may think this is a trivial matter, but we must never take this significance lightly. And every time we come, may we remember our Lord's perfect, righteous life that now has become ours. And may we remember his substitutionary sacrificial death. And may we do an introspection of our own hearts and recognize the sinfulness that lies there. And use this time as an opportunity to get rid of the contraband. Let's bow for prayer.